I want to welcome those who are listening on the podcast as we continue with our series entitled AD 70. This is lesson number 12, and if you are listening on your computer or your iPad, you more than likely have already listened to the previous 11 messages. Interesting, between services Sunday, I had an email come in from a pastor who's been listening to the AD 70 series, and he was about to preach on Matthew 24 in his church, and he was so excited because what he had learned in this series that we've been going through had set him free. He had always struggled with an understanding of Matthew 24, and he said, "Your lessons on AD 70 have just been fascinating." So he thanked me, and I thought, well, that's really cool that we're able to reach people outside of the four walls of our church, people like this pastor. So, if you have a Bible, I'd like for you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let me just give a little bit of background and then set the context of tonight's study before we read the scriptures. In the year AD 70, the city of Jerusalem was destroyed. The very place where Jesus performed much of his public ministry, the temple, was torn down stone by stone. 1 million Jews died during the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, as the Romans desolated the entire land and dispersed all of the people of the city. It was catastrophic. It would be like Washington, D.C. being annihilated by a nuclear bomb. We would be talking about that for millennia. Similar to the way we've been talking about 9-1-1 for the last 18 years, and we'll be talking about it like we talk about Pearl Harbor for the next century. AD 70 was a million times worse than 9-11 or Pearl Harbor. But why in the world do Christians not talk about it? You probably didn't even know what happened in AD 70 until you started coming to this series. Or those of you who've been in Tim Taylor Sunday School class were familiar with it. Others of you might have read some books. But very few people in the typical evangelical church even understood the significance of that year. And as we have said, the great New Testament scholar N.T. Wright said or wrote in his book, Jesus and the Victory of God, that the reason Christians don't understand the significance of AD 70 is because they have no theology built around it. In other words, to the average follower of Jesus Christ, there's no understanding of the theological significance of the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. Big deal. So, what is the big deal? But as we have been saying throughout this study, it is a big deal because Jesus prophesied that event and said that it was God's way of bringing an official end to what we call the Old Covenant, so that the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed not apart from God or despite God, but in full accordance with God's will. And I have tried to explain to you that until you understand the significance of AD 70, you will get mighty confused in your Christian life as to how you apply the Old Testament. Because if you don't understand the theological significance of what God did in AD 70, you're going to live like the Jews lived in the Old Testament. But I've tried to impress upon you that in this new age, the age that we call the age of grace, or the age in which the new covenant reigns, There's a new lawgiver. Move over, Moses. Jesus has come on the scene. And the message Easter Sunday morning is entitled, The Face of Grace, Ears That Hear the Words of Christ. If you're paying more attention to the Mosaic Law, if you're more concerned about what the Old Testament says you're not doing, or the promises that the Old Testament make to you that are conditional in nature, and you are scared to death that the blessings of God are not going to be yours because you are not living up to the expectations of the Old Testament, you're not listening to Jesus. Because when Moses appeared beside him on the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses the lawgiver, and Elijah the great prophet of old, and the disciples of Jesus said, this is fantastic. Moses is here, Elijah is here. Let's build some tents and break out the pork and beans and have a campfire and a great time and let's talk. And Moses and Elijah disappeared. The earth shook and the Shekinah glory fell and the voice of God boomed on the Mount of Transfiguration. This is my beloved Son, Akuate Aton. Hear Him. And there's enough in the words of Jesus to live your life exactly the way it should be lived. He's your lawgiver. Are you with me? A new law. Thank you, Pastor. I love it when a pastor says, amen. He's following me. He's tracking. There's a new law. It's the royal law of love. Oh, I'm telling you, if you want to know how to live your life, just love people the way Jesus loves you. That's enough. Love your wife that way. Love your kids that way. Love your friends that way. Man, that's enough. Okay, don't worry about Sabbatarian laws. Don't worry about blue laws. Don't worry about, you know, going to PG movies or dancing, square dancing, or smoking a cigar or drinking alcohol or whatever. Like you say, well, Pastor, wait a minute now. It wouldn't be right to get drunk. No, you're right. You're right. Because how can you love the people around you if you're drunk and out of your mind? Be not drunk with wine, the scripture says, but what? Be filled with the Spirit. But the problem is, we try, if we don't understand the theological significance of AD 70, we try to take the dietary laws and the sanitary laws and all the laws of the Old Testament and we just baptize them and Christianize them and make them all kinds of laws for Christians today. You can't do this, you shouldn't do this, you ought not do this. And you go to church. I'll never forget going on vacation to church. In fact, I'll confess to you, I almost made a promise I'll never go to church when I'm on vacation anymore because I went to church on vacation. And I'm telling you, for 1 hour, the Southern Baptist preacher talked about the sin of going to movies. And I left there thinking, for heaven's sake, If you don't have enough to tell people about the goodness of God in the face of Jesus Christ, that all you're trying to do is create a new law, it's just sickening. Rochelle, do you remember that when we were in Florida? Yeah, she's nodding her head, yes. And I walked out of there thinking to myself, what have we come to? Make sense? Yeah, I know it makes sense to you. You've been hanging around me too long. All right, here we go. A new method. It's spirit and truth. That's how you worship God. Worship Him in spirit and worship Him in truth. You don't have to light a candle. Don't have to give an offering. Don't have to say your prayers. Don't have to cross yourself. No. Just worship Him in spirit and in truth. For you'll know the truth and the truth will set you free. A new place. This is, man, I love it when you come to the building on Sunday. I love it. I spent a long week preparing to encourage you And so I like your presence. I like it when you encourage me. But let me tell you something. You can follow Jesus and you do not have to show up in that building on Sunday morning. You just don't. You say, then why should I come? Because I make it worth your while to come. And if you say to me, but the Bible says, forsake not the assembly of yourselves together, as such is the manner of some. That's a good point. But let me ask you a question. Are you interpreting that verse? Don't forsake coming every Sunday. What does it mean to forsake? Let me tell you something. I don't think Paul will mind. He may be listening. Paul Baker's a friend of mine. Paul and Nikki love our church, love what we're doing. I don't think they've been in our building but maybe one time in the last year. Paul owns Emmerich's. Every Sunday they watch online. They give to support in ways you wouldn't believe. They'll give meals to people who are sick. They'll take a trailer out to get supplies for the stuff that we're doing. They love Emmanuel, but they're not in the building. And you say, is that not a sin? No. No, it's not a sin. You're the temple of the living God. And wherever you go, God is. When Rochelle is at work, when Rochelle is in the room with a patient, when Rochelle is in the boardroom, church is there. The temple of God is there. The Spirit of God is there. And I'm telling you, we want to make it worth your while to come on Sunday morning. But if the government ever destroyed our building, like they're destroying Christian houses of worship in China as we speak, knocking them down, they're not going to stop the church. They're not going to stop the temple. It will continue to expand. Because that's just a building. Make sense? A new mission. Our new mission is go and tell. Go and tell. It's the Great Commission. Go and make disciples. That's your mission. It's not come and see. Don't come and see Pastor Wade. Don't come and see a pageant. Don't come and see the music. Don't come and see a... No. Go and tell. Now, if we do things, like if I teach, and if we have great Christmas programs, and so on, those are all wonderful. But not having them is, it's not a sin. Having them is not holy. It's just a way to encourage people to fulfill their mission. A new expectation. And this is my favorite. Oh, all the promises of God to you are yes and amen. That means it's yes. 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 You know what amen means? It's sure. Amen. That's right. It's true. So when it says, and I'm quoting scripture, all the promises of God in this age are yes and amen. You know what that means? You don't ever have to ask God about His promises. They're yes and amen. They're sure. They're yours. So you find a promise and it's yours, period. He will work all things together for your good. That's a yes and amen promise. You never have to doubt if you're in a wreck. You never have to doubt if you've been diagnosed with an illness. You never have to doubt if you're fired. You never have to doubt if your child's in rebellion. You never have to doubt if even you're abandoned by the person who swore that he or she would love you. You never have to doubt if you go to prison. You never have to doubt that God's promise that He will work all things for your good is yes and amen. He will. That's extraordinary. But in the Old Testament, man, you always had to wonder whether or not the blessings of God were going to be yours in His promises, because the promises in that age were conditional. A new people. Instead of just the Jews, it's every nation, every kindred, every tribe, and every people. I want to visit with you tonight about the three things that I personally believe are still to come. I've tried to convince you that Matthew chapter 24, When Jesus talks about his coming, Luke 21 is the parallel account. Mark 13 is the parallel account to Matthew 24. Modern day Christians take those chapters, the book of Revelation, as we saw last week, and they say, oh, this is about the end of the world. Jesus is coming to destroy the world and judge the wicked. And look, it's right there in Matthew 24. It's right there in Luke 21 and in Mark 13 and in the book of Revelation and Daniel chapter 9. And I've tried to show you. No, 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 no. Those are all prophecies predicting the end of the old covenant. And the inauguration of a new covenant. But a lot of people are embarrassed by those three chapters because they read them the way that I do. That within a generation, everything that Jesus said in Matthew 24 will take place. And a generation is 40 years. And he spoke those words in 30 AD or AD 30. And a lot of people say, well, Jesus hasn't come. He hasn't done what he said he would do. In fact, C.S. Lewis, who is one of my heroes, I love C.S. Lewis. Listen to what he says. C.S. Lewis says, say what you like. The apocalyptic beliefs of the first Christians have been proven false. It is clear from the New Testament that all Christians, all followers of Jesus, and Jesus himself, expected the second coming in their own lifetime. By the way, I would agree with him. Absolutely they did. But this is what I don't disagree with C.S. Lewis about. This is what he said in his essay, The World's Last Night. Their master told them so. He, that is Jesus, shared and indeed created their delusion. Matthew 24, 34 is certainly, C.S. Lewis says, the most embarrassing verse in the Bible. Because in that verse it says, and I tell you, this generation shall not pass until all these things come to pass. Now, C.S. Lewis, though, goes on to say, what people don't understand is that Jesus himself said, no man knows the hour of my coming. Not even I know the hour. So C.S. Lewis winds up defending Jesus while kind of like a little backhand delusional statement. Like everybody was mistaken. Now, C.S. Lewis, obviously, one of my... I love reading him. There are others, though, who are not as reverent when it comes to the person of Jesus Christ, as C.S. Lewis was. For example, I won't name any names, but there are some New Testament scholars who have turned away from the Christian faith because they think Jesus called himself God, but made a mistake about his coming. And so they say he's a deluded man, a prophet who prophesied falsely because he didn't come within 40 years. And so they turn away from the faith. In this study, I've tried to show you, I believe everyone's made a horrible mistake of interpretation. They think Jesus was talking about the end of the world in Matthew 24 and Revelation and Daniel 9 and Luke 21 and Mark 13. And he's only talking about the end of the old covenant. Are you with me now? The belief that the prophecies that are given in Scripture have already been fulfilled is called preterism. Preterism is a Latin word which simply means fulfilled or having been fulfilled. That's all. So a preterist is one who reads the Bible and says, oh, these prophecies, when they were given, they were prophecies about the future. But every one of these prophecies you read in the scripture have now already been fulfilled. It's called preterism. A full preterist is someone who believes that every single thing predicted in the Bible was fulfilled in AD 70. The second advent, the resurrection of the dead, the judgment, the destruction of Satan and his angels, and the new heavens and the new earth being created. All of it was fulfilled in AD 70. Now, let me say just a word about that. We have some full preterists in our church, and Tim Taylor is going to give you kind of an overview of what full preterism is in a few weeks. He's going to take some time to kind of explain. And those of you who've been in his Sunday school class, you have already heard him teach. Tim Taylor, close your ears, Tim. He's one of the finest Christian individuals I have ever met. He and Ann visit the homebound in nursing homes almost every week. They lead out in volunteer ministry. He is funny. He is kind. He is gracious. He is grace-filled. He's a follower of Jesus. He's a brother. And even though I'm not a full preterist, I want you to hear from him so that you can hear what he says and you can listen to him and then make up your mind by studying the scriptures for yourself. Tim told me earlier before we began that he was driving into church tonight and he was listening to a radio broadcast, and there was a dialogue between, was he a pastor who was being interviewed? It was a radio host. And he was... Oh, yeah. He was interviewing a man by the name of Frost, who wrote a book entitled Why I Left Full Preterism. He had been a full preterist and he left, and Tim and I have talked about that book and so on. But during the course of the interview, the radio host basically, and I don't want to put words in his mouth, and Tim, correct me if I'm wrong, consigned to hell any person who believes in full preterism, in essence, right? Basically said they're heretics. And Tim and I are both shocked at that. Are you kidding me? Now, you may not understand how Tim can believe that Satan has been destroyed and that that happened in AD 70. You may not understand how Tim can believe how the dead were raised in AD 70. You may not understand how the new heavens and the new earth were created in AD 70 and Jesus was crowned as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and everything in the scripture was fulfilled in AD 70. You may not understand it, but let me tell you something. You will have a better understanding of scripture when you listen to Tim teach in a couple of weeks. You just will. Now tonight, I want you to listen to him. I'll be in Israel is where I'll be and be coming back. But I'll be listening on podcast because I want to hear from Tim. But tonight, I'm going to show you a couple of ways that Tim and I would disagree. And then he's going to follow up with his thoughts. I want to show you that I am what's called a partial preterist, not a full preterist. Now, a full preterist would probably say of me, well, Wade, you're really a futurist. You believe there are some things that are going to happen in the future. So you're not a preterist. And you know what? In your outline, I've given you some notes in that first paragraph to help you understand. I don't like the distinctions between full preterism and partial preterism as much as others. Because I don't like labels. I like being called a Christian and a biblicist. Someone who believes the scripture. But we all have to wrestle with our scriptural interpretations. And Tim is smart enough to know, and I'm smart enough to know, that we don't have all the answers and we could be wrong. But we're at least courageous enough to say to you, this is what we see the scriptures to teach. And one of the reasons why people think full preterists are heretics is because what they teach is contrary to the Christian creeds throughout the centuries. And I'll show you that in just a moment. But I am a partial preterist. I believe most, in fact, I'll even go further, the vast majority of prophecies in Scripture have already been fulfilled because they are associated with the end of the Old Covenant and the inauguration of the age of the New Covenant in which we live. And until you understand that the Old Covenant has come to an official end, you'll never be free to live in spirit and truth and follow Jesus and listen to Him as you live your life. You'll be bound to a religion. But, and this is a big word, even though it's three letters, but I am a partial preterist because I do believe that what happened in AD 70 is simply this. The king was coronated. Jesus was crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Why? Well, because the Jewish people mocked him for being king. They crucified him along with the Romans. Spat upon him, tore his purple robe off, put a crown on his head, and said in three languages, Aramaic, Greek, and Latin, "This is the King of the Jews. Look at this man hanging on a cross." And of course, you might say, well, 3 days later when he rose from the dead, he was crowned King of Kings. And you know what? Yeah, you betcha. I get it. And I would lean toward that absolutely. But the world didn't know he was King of Kings until AD 70, when everything he said would happen, happened. And the old covenant was abrogated, destroyed. Jerusalem and the temple were torn down, just like he said would happen. Amazing. Within a generation. He was coronated. But the kingdom, which officially began in AD 70 with the destruction of the temple, is still being built. It's continuing until one day, I believe, the kingdom will be consummated. The difference between a full preterist and a partial preterist is that the full preterist will tell you that the king was coronated and the kingdom was consummated all in one day, AD 70. Now, when you die, you go back to dust. This is a world without end, and you immediately split the heavens into the kingdom that Christ has prepared for you, and you receive a body immediately, and you live in that kingdom forever. That's what a full preterist will tell you. That right now, the battle people have is with themselves. Satan is already bound, thrown into the abyss. He is destroyed, and you're waiting for that day when your king takes you to the eternal kingdom, which is ongoing right now in a parallel universe. That's a full preterist perspective. But I believe, and I could be wrong, I'm just telling you, I believe it. Logically, I could be a full preterist. I really could because I see the logic. But biblically, I can't. Right now, I can't because I don't yet see it in Scripture. I believe what's going to happen is this. Everything that began at the coronation of the king in the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple at the end of the Old Covenant age will be consummated at the end of this age. Now, I want to be clear here. the end of this age does not mean the end of the new covenant, because the new covenant never ends. But there are different ages to the new covenant. And the age in which we live right now is the kingdom age. As we grow the kingdom, how? By attacking, if you will, the gates of hell. By snatching people out of hell into the kingdom of Christ. By sharing the good news. He that is in you is greater than he that is in the world. And let me show you one of the things that I think will happen at the end of this age. 1 Corinthians 15. Let's begin reading in verse 24. Well, in fact, drop down to verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man, that is Adam, came death, by a man, that is Christ, also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming. Let me pause right there before we continue with verse 24. Nowhere in the New Testament do you ever read the phrase second coming. You just don't. Christ comes at various times for various reasons. He came in judgment on the Babylonians. He came in judgment on the Egyptians. He came in judgment upon the Jews in AD 70. And he will come again to end the age in which we live. It's not the second coming, but it is a coming. Let's go on, verse 24. Then comes the end. The end of what? The end of the age in which we are living. When he, that is the Father, hands over the kingdom that is being built right now. To the God and the Father, or that is Christ who's building the kingdom, hands over the kingdom to God and the Father when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. Now let me just pause right there and say, this is what I believe is still future. I do not believe all enemies are yet under his feet. Now, spiritually and theoretically, I can understand how somebody could say, oh no, all enemies are under his feet. He's on his throne, he's reigning, the kingdom is consummated, everything is destroyed that is his enemy spiritually, because his kingdom is a spiritual kingdom, and a full preterist will say to you that you're going to go to that when you die. But I believe that Jesus is coming to the earth again when he will consummate the kingdom. And he will reign from this earth, world without end. So, what happens, I believe, when Jesus comes to end this age that we call the age of grace, is the resurrection of the dead. And turn over to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 5. One of the reasons that I believe that the dead are raised when Jesus comes to end this age, again, he never ends the new covenant. It always continues. It's an eternal covenant. But he ends the age in which he's building the kingdom. Matthew 5, verse 5, Jesus makes a promise, blessed are the gentle or the meek. That's the topic of this Sunday's message, meekness. It's a sign of those who are grace. They shall inherit the earth. The earth, the land. I believe the promise of Christ will be consummated at the judgment when those who have grace inherit the earth. That's still to come. I don't see the meek inheriting the earth right now. In fact, I see the meek dying at the hands of the wicked. There's a second thing that I think that's going to happen. Turn to Romans chapter 12. When Jesus comes and raises the dead. Oh, you know what? Before we go to Romans 12, go to John. Let me show you. Notice I'm not going to Revelation. I'm not going to Matthew 24. I'm not going to Luke 21 or Mark 13. I think all those passages refer to the end of the Old Covenant age, except for a portion of the latter of Matthew 24 and possibly two chapters in Revelation, Revelation 20 and 21. But in John chapter 5, let me show you what Jesus says. Verse 28, he says, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming." Now notice, there is no timeline on this. It doesn't say an hour is soon coming or an hour is shortly coming. Those are the words that are used for the end of the Old Covenant age. Here in John 5 and verse 28, he doesn't use those adjectives or adverbs, shortly or soon. "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs, all, will hear my voice and will come forth. And those who did the good to resurrection of life, those who committed the evil to a resurrection of judgment." What does that mean? What's the royal command? Love people as I've loved you. What's the evidence that you're graced? You love people. And by the way, when you love people, you can't do bad to them. You say, well, there are times that we'll do bad to people. Well, of course. Times that we're not loving to our spouse, times we're not loving to our kids. But it will eat at you like a worm eats at an apple if you know Jesus, until you get that right. Because love is your nature. Oh, but the wicked don't have that nature. And they will be raised from the dead to be judged. I don't think that's happened yet. Now, a full preterist will tell you that happened at AD 70. That all the dead were raised and they've been judged. And there is no more judgment. The judgment has already occurred. I say it has yet to occur. And I'm going to show you a reason why I would say that. Now turn to Romans chapter 12. If you're ever wronged by a wicked person, and most of us have been at some time, and I use the word wicked in terms of grace, a person whose heart is not full of love, a person who's not looking like Jesus, a person who looks like the devil and wounds you by actions and frankly is happy to do so, happy to wound you. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 12 verses 19 through 20. "Never take revenge. Never take revenge, beloved. You, beloved, are to leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil in this world, but overcome evil with good." I have a problem believing that the judgment of the wicked has already occurred, if the motivation for a follower of Jesus is to let God deal with the wicked. I think it's coming. It's not yet. Let me show you another verse. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7. I'm showing you why I believe there are some things still to come. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 7. I love Ephesians chapter 2. It's a great chapter on why God saved you. And Ephesians 2 and verse 7, the purpose for your salvation is revealed to you. So that in the ages to come, look at the word. Tim and I had a great discussion on this over lunch the other day. In the ages to come, God might show you the riches, the surpassing riches of His grace and His kindness toward you in Christ Jesus. Ages is plural, not singular. Eons to come, ages to come. All that means is this: the new covenant never ends, but there are different ages in the covenant in which we live. The old covenant came to an official end in AD 70, and that's what Jesus predicted in his coming and judgment upon the Jews. But there's another coming, another coming. I don't call it a third coming because I don't believe in a second coming. There's all kinds of comings. Jesus will come at the end of this age to do what? Raise the dead, judge the wicked, give an inheritance to the righteous. The inheritance is eternal life. He will unite heaven with this earth, and forever we will live. Now, the major question that people ask who follow Jesus is simply this. What happens between the time I die to the time that Jesus comes at the end of this age? And let me just say to you, this is a very sensitive question that is very pastoral. And I'll only answer it if asked. I don't make a big deal of it. Because from the perspective of the one who dies, they close their eyes in death and they open them in the consummated kingdom. We are saying the same thing if you're a full preterist or a partial preterist or a futurist. We're saying the same thing about closing your eyes in death and opening them in the consummated kingdom. But what I'm saying is that kingdom is on this earth. Genesis begins with the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. Revelation ends with the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. And everything from Genesis to Revelation is about God restoring creation to what it was before it lost what it had. All of creation is groaning, waiting for that day. The way I'd like to illustrate it for you is this. If you want to know what the theme of the Bible is, think of it like you building your sweetheart. The biggest, the most beautiful, the best retirement home he or she could ever dream of having. Out on Golden Pond, front porch, back porch, gentle breeze, hammocks. I mean, it is an incredible place. Then your work calls you away overseas for a year assignment. 1 month into your assignment, intruders come into that house that you have built and take captive that loved one that you cherish. Are you just going to forget about it and say, hey, you know what? I'm just going to blow everything up and do something new. Or are you going to come back to your house you built, rescue your loved one, and restore what had been lost? I think you're going to do the latter. And that is what God is doing to this earth, in my opinion. That's why I'm a partial preterist. There's coming a day when Jesus will come to reverse the curse and restore what has been lost. Now, let me go back to the question. What happens from the time your loved one dies or I die, you die, until Jesus comes? I believe you sleep. That's all. And I'm consistent with the ancient fathers. I'm consistent, I believe, with the language of Scripture. It's a dream, sweet dreams, if you will, for the righteous, and possibly some troubled dreams for the wicked. But there's coming an hour where everyone who is asleep will hear the voice of Christ and will rise again. And in the resurrection body, the seed has gone back into dust. In the resurrection body, there is a quality to it, particularly for the righteous, that is unknown. Similar to the resurrected body of Christ, before he was raised from the dead, you could have touched him, you could have eaten with him, you could have conversed with him. After the resurrection of the dead, you could do the same things with him. But he'd walk through walls. He'd walk out, disappear. There is a spiritual quality to the resurrected body that you don't possess now. But my point to you is this. You alone will have it. And the wicked will die a second time. They will die a second time. Why will they die? because they're not given the gift of immortal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life to those who are in Him. In Revelation, you read about the second death in Revelation chapter 20. I believe it happens after the wicked are raised and judged. Now, what about you? What about those of you who are in Christ? Well, you're never judged. How can you be judged when you have a righteousness that is not your own? You stand before the judgment seat of Christ with Christ. You're His co-heir. You stand, the wicked fall. Psalm chapter 1, verse 5 tells us that the wicked fall. Malachi chapter 3 says the righteous will walk on the ashes of the wicked. So what I'm saying to you is partial preterism, what I hold to, gives you the freedom of understanding that Matthew 24 and Luke 21 and Mark 13 and Revelation is about the end of the old covenant. But there are still three things to come. The coming of Jesus to end this age, the resurrection of the dead, and the judgment of the wicked. Now, you say, but Pastor, when will that take place? I have no idea. I have no idea. It could take place tomorrow. It could take place a billion years from now. I don't have any idea. And there's really not any kind of indication as to when it will. Except, I want you to think with me. And this, you need to come back next week because I'm going to show you how the end of this age parallels the end of the old covenant age. Have you ever asked yourself the question, when Jesus first commissioned the disciples, He told them, don't go to the Gentiles. Go to the Jews. Stay away from the Gentile cities. Go to the Jews. Why? Because Jerusalem was about to be destroyed. The city was going to be left desolate. The Jews would be scattered. And Jesus, in compassion, was saying, go to the Jews. And that's why Paul in Romans 1 verse 16 would say, listen, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of salvation to the Jew first, and then the Gentile. The Jews had a very set period of time before that special, unique national relationship with Yahweh came to an end. And after it came to an end, this gospel is for the whole world. Jews are included, but there is no national allegiance from God to Israel or the United States or whoever it may be. His kingdom knows no national boundaries. His kingdom knows no walls. This is why. Listen to me very carefully. I'm as blue-blooded conservative, vote Republican all of my life. Listen carefully. I'm an American. I understand what it means to be a patriot. I love America. I love the military. I love God, apple pie, mother, American flags. But I'm a citizen of an eternal kingdom. And when Jesus told His followers in Matthew 24, don't fight for Jerusalem. Run to the hills. If it ever comes to obeying my Lord or fighting for my country and for its continued existence, I will obey my Lord. Our allegiance is to a kingdom that is broader than a nation. Be a patriot, be Republican, be a nationalist, but don't equate it with Christianity. That's all. Separate it. Now, someone might say, why? And I'm out of time, so I want to end it up. Someone might say, why do people call full preterists heretics? I mean, Tim Taylor, who believes that the resurrection has already occurred, that the second coming in AD 70, Satan was bound and then destroyed. The kingdom is already consummated and it's there out there. The world will continue to exist and the gospel will continue to be shared. But we immediately go to the kingdom that is consummated somewhere else, a spiritual kingdom. Why do people say that's heresy? I don't know. It's ridiculous. It's not heresy. In fact, one of the things that I appreciate about full preterism is that these men and women who hold to it have caused me to go to the scriptures even more. And I love the love that I see in them for the Word of God and for the kingdom of Christ. But one of the reasons people call full preterist heretics is because what they say is opposite of the early Christian creeds. The Apostles' Creed, for example. We believe that Christ lived and died and was buried 3 days and on the third day rose again and is coming again. That's what the Apostles' Creed says, written in AD, between AD 120 and 250. The Creed of Nicaea. I can tell you all about these creeds. The creed is something when Christians get together in a city. Nicaea is a city in Turkey. Yeah, exactly. And it's a, what's the name of it, John, now? Izmir? It's a city where Christians gathered and they wrote what they believed to defend the deity of Christ and what they believed about the resurrection and so on. Full preterism is opposite of the creeds. Let me tell you something. If you ever base what you believe on a creed rather than Scripture, you're the one being deceived. You want Scripture to back up the creeds. Don't read the creeds as gospel. So that's why I don't call a full preterist a heretic. Now, the creeds are important. I can tell you all about them. But that's typically why a full preterist is called a heretic. So I'm a partial preterist. I don't like that term. I don't mind being called a preterist because I believe the vast majority of prophecies in Scripture have been fulfilled. But I do see that three major things are still coming. The coming of Christ to end this age, when He brings heaven to earth and unites both. The city that He's building, a city not made with human hands, where you have a home, He's bringing it now. He will raise the dead from all the ages. The righteous who are in Him, and by the way, there are righteous in the Old Testament, just like there are righteous in the New Testament. Abraham is the father of all them who believe. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. People are saved the same way in both covenants. It's just that the old covenant was designed to show Israel man's wickedness and the beauty of the Savior, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. That's all. It's like if somebody says, Wade, man, you're so adamant that the old covenant is abolished. Why do you even read the Old Testament? I'll tell you why I read it. It's history, and I'll go to what the Apostle Paul says. It's like the schoolmaster. The schoolmaster who's responsible for a student in ancient Greece. When you went to school, parents would hire a schoolmaster. The schoolmaster wasn't the teacher. The schoolmaster was the one that had the little ruler and the whip that would slap you on the hand. Stop that. Stop that. Stop that. And then would take you by the hand and give you to the teacher. The Old Testament is, stop that, stop that, stop that. And the history of Israel is, we can't stop it, we can't stop it, we can't stop it. All right, let me take you to the teacher who will show you how. Okay, do you think I'm crazy? There's a lot of laughter in that. Let's take your questions. Yes, sir.
What you say about the things to come gives us hope. Without hope, you have no faith.
Yeah. Agreed. And when you hear Tim, I think you'll also see a full preterist will give you hope as well, because the riches of what you'll experience when you die is going to be fantastic. Here's the deal. If I'm incorrect on Jesus establishing the eternal age on earth, this earth, reversing the curse, then full preterism is correct. And one of these days, we're all going to find out who's right. We'll all know. And boy, won't we have a lot of fun sitting around talking about, oh my word, how much we didn't know back then. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Exactly. Exactly. Yeah, and here's the deal. Bottom line, this is my encouragement to you, and we'll take one more question before we go. Here's my encouragement to you. While I was growing up, all you ever heard about was you're 5 seconds away from dying and going to hell because the rapture was going to happen at any moment. And boy, if you're not saved, you're in trouble. The world's going to hell in a handbasket, and it's going to be a wicked time, and so you better get saved. And you heard it all the time. Jesus is coming, all this stuff. And so you'd get saved every year at camp, get saved again because you weren't sure it took. You know, basically, the coming of Jesus was used as an evangelism tool. I think that is the sorriest excuse for evangelism you could ever imagine. Let me tell you what you and I should be doing. Just finding that person who's lonely, who's suicidal, who's empty, who needs life, and loving them. Because Jesus came that you might have life and you might live your life more abundantly than anybody around you. So if you're waking up every morning wondering whether or not the pilot's going to disappear and the plane's going to crash and you're going to be on it, rather than waking up and thinking, how are you going to say hello to the pilot and thank him for his service? You're not thinking right. I want you to be kingdom people. God has commissioned you to build his kingdom. You're under his commission. Build it. How do you do it? You just love people. That's all. Just build it. That's all. And I promise you, he's got your back. He's got things lined out for you. And as you build his kingdom and you get arrested and they put you in jail and then they pull you out of jail and they put you to a stake and they put faggots, pieces of wood around you and light it on fire. What difference does that make to you? Your life's but a vapor compared to what's coming. So why don't you sing? Why don't you sing? Amazing grace. Great is thy faithfulness. You say, are you kidding? Sing while they're putting you in the flames? When my kids were little, oh my goodness, I think I might have scarred them. For breakfast devotionals, I would read to them Fox's Book of Martyrs. How Christians would be burned at the stake and they would sing. Guys, if you understand the kingdom, you'll sing no matter what. One more question before we go. Anybody? Who's going to be last? 10 seconds, just real quick. Got a question, Jim? Jim makes a good point, and I've got to jump in here because the podcast can't hear if we go for too long. Jim makes a good point that Revelation is written in 68 and 69 AD because no mention is made of the destruction of the temple. Wholeheartedly agree. You wouldn't write a letter to 7 churches and not mention this catastrophe if it had already happened. That's why we know it was written prior to AD 70. God bless you. Have a good week. See you next Wednesday night.